So we are, like I said, excited to be together. You may have noticed they had quite a party here at the school. They did Boo Bingo on Friday night as well. And so we got a few extra decorations. We got a balloon arch I did not put up for us. But we are excited to be here. And so we're working through this series, Gospeling Forward. And I hope that you've been enjoying kind of reading through as we go a chapter a day through each one of the Gospels, these four voices, these different lenses, all looking at one Savior. And so we are more than halfway through. We're in the Gospel of Luke right now. And last week we had a great time watching a terrible game, a Jags Sunday. But thankfully, I'm like 80% sure the Jags can't lose on a bye week. So we're pretty good. We're in good shape. And so we shared during halftime out of Luke where Jesus is showing us this kingdom of God mission, what it actually looks like as it touches real life, that Jesus goes to the synagogue and he announces the good news to the poor, freedom to the captive, sight to the blind, and release of the oppressed. And then he goes, heals the sick, he calls unlikely disciples, and begins to form this new kind of community. That had never been seen in this culture, in this time period, in this world, and people were defined not by status or power, which was a huge driving force in Jesus' culture, his time that he existed, but grace and mercy and love. And so, as Jesus announces this kind of crazy picture of a kingdom that does not look like any kingdom around them, we can begin to understand why people begin to get upset. People with a power and authority and status begin to hear about this kingdom that's coming that subverts all that. That it's actually those that are poor and oppressed, that it's those of low status, those that are outcasts that Jesus goes to first and lifts up. And Jesus is redefining what it means to belong to God's kingdom, this picture that people thought they had figured out. The religious systems had kind of put this this framework in front of them. They jump through the hoops. They do all the rituals. They keep themselves clean and holy. They make themselves look as good as possible in front of others as a way of becoming holy and elevating themselves in the kingdom. And this upside-down kingdom that Jesus offers is where the poor are blessed. The enemies are loved. The outcasts are welcomed in. And if Mark showed us, the Gospel of Mark, who Jesus is, Luke now is showing us what the mission looks like in action, what Jesus actually does, and what it means to join him in that, not only then, but today. And so we pick up today in Luke chapter 6, if you're reading along. I'm reading out of the NIV. You may have a different translation. And we're going to read Luke chapter 6, verse 17 through 42. And this is sometimes called the Sermon on the Plain. It may sound familiar, Sermon on the Mount, found in other Gospels. But this is Jesus as he's beginning to really engage with people. And so he goes, he went down with them. He stood on a level place. He found this kind of area to speak. A large crowd of his disciples were there, and a great number of people from all over Judea and Jerusalem, from the coast of Tyre and Sidon, who had come to hear him to be healed of their disease. Those troubled by evil spirits were cured, and the people all tried to touch him because the power was coming from him and healing them all. And so in this kind of moment, in this interaction, looking at the disciples, Jesus says this: "Blessed are you who are poor, for yours is the kingdom of God. Blessed are you who are who hunger now, for you will be satisfied. Blessed are you who weep now, for you will laugh. Blessed are you who, when men hate you, when they exclude you and insult you and reject your name as evil because of the Son of Man." He says, "Rejoice in that day and leap for joy, because great is your reward in heaven. For that is how their fathers treated the prophets. But woe to you who are rich, for you have already received your comfort. Woe to you who are well fed now, for you will go hungry. Woe to you who laugh now, for you will mourn and weep. Woe to you when all men speak well of you, for that is how their fathers treated false prophets. But I tell you who hear me, love your enemies, do good to those who hate you, bless those who curse you, pray for those who mistreat you. If someone strikes you on the cheek, turn the other also. If someone takes your cloak, do not stop them from taking your tunic. Give to everyone who asks you. And if anyone takes what belongs to you, do not demand it back. Do to others as you would have them do to you. If you love those who love you, what credit is that to you? Even sinners love those who love them. And if you do good for those who are good to you, what credit is that to you? Even sinners do that. And if you lend to those whom you expect repayment, what credit is that to you? Even sinners lend to sinners, expecting to be repaid in full. But love your enemies, do good to them, and lend to them without expecting to get anything back. Then your reward will be great, and you will be the sons of the Most High, because He is kind to the ungrateful and the wicked, but merciful just as the Father is merciful. Do not judge, and you will not be judged. Do not condemn, and you will not be condemned. Forgive, and you will be forgiven. Give, and it will be given to you. A good measure, pressed down, shaken together, and running over, will be poured out into your lap. For the measure you use, it will be measured to you. He also told them this parable. Can a blind man lead a blind man? Will they not both fall into a pit? A student is not above the teacher, but everyone who is fully trained will be like his teacher. Why do you look at the speck of sawdust in your brother's eye and pay no attention to the plank in your own eye? How can you say to your brother, "Brother, let me take the speck out of your eye," when you yourself fail to see the plank in your own eye from your brother's eye? This is the word of God for the people of God. Thanks be to God. Let's pray. God, we thank you for this powerful teaching that speaks to us, the way in which that we were created, the way in which we were meant to live in this kingdom. And so, God, as we reflect this morning, we ask that you give us wisdom, that you speak to our hearts and our minds, that you allow us to live this out fully as we leave this place. Let the words of my mouth and the meditation of my heart be acceptable in your sight, O Lord, my rock and my redeemer. We pray this in the powerful name of Jesus. Amen and amen. And so here's the paradox that we still are struggling with today. The king, the ruler of all things, reigns by service and suffering. This is what Jesus lifts up. This is the kingdom that Jesus talks about. The kingdom is advanced not by domination, not by power and authority, but it's moved by self-giving love. It's moved by inviting people in. There is this other way of living that Jesus offers, and he offers it through all four Gospels, but for some reason, in the Gospel of Luke, it has this very practical way of living it out in our lives, that Jesus speaks very clearly about how we should interact with the world around us. N.T. Wright writes this. He says, Jesus isn't just giving a moral commands. He's describing what it looks like when heaven's life begins to take root on earth. He's not just giving us kind of rules to follow or things in which we can kind of earn our way higher and higher in the kingdom, but he's describing a way that allows heaven's life, this eternal life that we've talked about, to begin to take root on earth right now. If you all remember from our 1 John series, where we went through that powerful book, we have this tendency not only in our lives, but in the history of the church, to forget that eternity is not something off in the distance, it's a person. That it's not something in the future that we get to enjoy way off, that we just sort of have to make it there, we have to grin and bear it, but it's already come in the person of Jesus. That eternal life has already showed up. And we have access. We're living in this overlap. The world that we know, the world that we experience, and eternal life are in this overlap. And as we get towards all things made new, eternal life will be fully here. But we can experience it through the person of Jesus. It's not off in the distance. It's right now. And N.T. Wright is saying that we can live our lives in a way that we can experience heaven right now, that we can get glimpses of what is to come in the world that we live right in this moment. And so as this arrival that is announced in 1 John, announced through the Gospels of Jesus, it gives us access to life beyond the world as we know it. And so Jesus is speaking in these verses, and we have to kind of close our eyes and imagine. Now, Jesus was speaking to a large crowd. People have asked this question, you know, about people speaking to large crowds in that time. You know, how'd they do it? They didn't have microphones. They didn't have amplification. But there were places that were natural sound carriers. So we see Jesus get out on a boat on a really calm piece of water. His voice carries across the water. We see him get in a high place or maybe a stand with a cave behind him. And there are these natural places that people can stand and speak to a large crowd. And so we have to imagine that Jesus finds this level place where these people can hear him. This large crowd that's gathered, he's been healing people. He's been doing all these amazing things. People are like scrambling to just get close enough to touch him because power is coming out of him. And we have to imagine this picture as the creator of all things speaking to creation. That the one who knows you and I, the one that knows every person that was standing there, every tree, every blade of grass, every animal, is speaking in a powerful way to his creation. And creator that, when we look at these verses, a creator who intentionally and personally created not only humanity as a whole, but you individually. That he's speaking to your life and my life the same as he was speaking to those people that need for. And Jesus says, let me help you understand what you were made for. Let me help you understand that the ways in which you were created so you can live in a way that you were designed to. And even still to this day, these words carry weight. Most of our moral structure that we live in, we don't even really understand it because we're so immersed in it, is based on Jesus' teaching. That he's saying, this is how you can operate to your fullest potential as someone who is created in the image of God. And Dallas Willard says this. He says, the most important thing in your life is not what you do. I think we can get kind of sucked into that, right? We got to do something important. We have to be an important person. He says, it's not what you do. It's who you become. He says, that is what you will take into eternity. And so Jesus is speaking to all creation. He's speaking to you and I. And he's saying, let me help you understand what it is you are meant to become. Let me help you understand some of the ways in which you were created to interact with the world around you. Because life, no matter what time period you live in or status you were born into, is filled with questions. That we ask a lot of questions. We have a lot of struggles around what this life is about. We have our own questions that are personal to us, our experience as we encounter the world. We go, man, I just don't understand this. We wrestle with deep questions about life, about why we're created. These questions reach beyond the church. That if you've done Alpha with us, our Alpha course, you've seen they do these interviews on the street of people. They ask questions about God, and people are wondering about this world. They're wondering about life. They're wondering in their hearts, whether they realize it or not, they're searching for something. And we look at people around us, and we look at the world, and there's this resurgence that's happening. I don't know if you've seen the news. The number of Bible sales has skyrocketed. The number of downloads on phone apps, Bible phone apps, has skyrocketed. The number of people coming to church, exploring church, searching for answers online has just kind of exploded here recently. And so it's clear that people are searching for a lot of the same things. And so maybe you know this already. Here's the top 10 things that are Googled on Google. The first one is, does life have purpose? That people are looking for a reason. Why are they here? They ask, is there God? If life has a purpose, does that mean there is a creator, that God exists? Why does God allow pain and suffering? That's probably the question that I hear the most as I encounter people. That they go, if God loves each and every person, why is there so much destruction, violence? Why are so many people harmed and hurt in the world? then people ask, who is Jesus? Is Jesus God? They're trying to find this historical person that it used to be years ago, you could argue that Jesus didn't exist, that he was mythological, that he was just this story created. And now there's so much evidence, it's absurd, even if you don't believe in God, to say that Jesus doesn't exist. He was a person. And the question is, if he was a person, is Jesus God? Can I know personally God? This idea, can I have a relationship? People have come to this idea of faith and they wonder, does God listen to me? Does God care what I think? Is God so distant and removed? Is it is God the cop in the sky that's just looking to punish me when I do something wrong? Or can I actually know him personally? Is the Bible reliable? This is a great question. And I think you'll get a variety of answers from people. But this idea of this scripture that we have, is it reliable? Is it truth? Has it been manipulated? What happens when I die? Is there a life after death? This is a big question that people struggle with, especially as they encounter a world that seems to have so much death and destruction. What is sin? That is a powerful question because I think we've covered what is sin in socially acceptable things in our world, right? What is love? What does it mean to love God and others? What does it mean to be a good neighbor? What does it mean to live this life in powerful ways? Can science and faith coexist? Is Christianity too narrow? This idea that that we can only believe in one, right? That if we believe in science, then we think that scriptures are make-believe. And if we believe in scripture, we can't believe in science. And we find that, in fact, they go together very well, that science reveals a God that reveals this creator, reveals this plan in powerful ways. And so we have these questions that the world is lifting up. And they're not just intellectual questions, although we have those, right? We want to know certain details, but they're cries of the soul. That people are looking for answers, they're longing for hope. Maybe you've encountered folks that have no faith whatsoever, but they need some hope. Things are not going their way, that they have fallen short, they've missed the mark, that the world is crumbling around them. It feels like everything is against them, and they're looking for hope and meaning and connection. It's these encounters that you have sometimes with a neighbor that you said good morning to 100 times. And one morning, they offer more of their life than they normally do and talk about a struggle they've had. They ask for prayer. They maybe know that you go to church, and people are looking for something. And questions are not something that we struggle with because we have weak faith. I think that's a lie that we've been told. They're invitations from God to come closer, to search, to listen. And we see time and time again, across the Gospels, maybe you've heard this, I know I've said it several times, across the Gospels, Jesus asked directly a question 183 times. So that 183 times, someone comes directly to Jesus and asks him a question as he starts in ministry. In the same time period, I think it's important for us to note that Jesus asks over 300 questions. So he's approached 183 times for a question. Jesus then responds with questions quite a bit to the point where he asks over 300 questions of the people he encounters. He is curious about the world around us. He's asking questions to help us understand who we are, to kind of process those things. And the crazy thing is that we can feel frustrated even as we read today because Jesus really only answers three questions. He really only clearly answers three questions that he's asked. He speaks in parables. He asks questions as follow-up to questions where people answer their own question, whether they like the answer or not. But Jesus directly answers three questions. So as we read scripture, we think, man, it's got to be difficult for us to understand the world around us when Jesus really only answers a handful of questions. But in these verses, chapter 6 of Luke, Jesus doesn't wait for us to ask or wonder. He hands us kind of the instruction manual freely. He hands us the way in which that we're called to live. And this user manual for life and relationships, Jesus freely gives. And like I said, it shaped the world around us in ways that we can't really understand. It's similar to a fish not understanding they're surrounded by water, right? They're immersed in it. They have no idea what this substance is because it's their whole life. Jesus' teaching has shaped the world around us, whether we realize it or not. And in this, there are a couple things that I think are really important for us today to remember. The first is Jesus lifts up this instruction for living life in relationship with other people, that we live from our blessings, not our circumstances. That the world around us could be bursting into flames. One of the terms that my wife and I like to use sometimes when things aren't going well is dumpster fire. Things have turned into a dumpster fire, which you've experienced. They go forever, right? Who knows what's in there? There's tires melting. There's electronics. It's one of those crazy things that gets unbelievably hot. There's no stopping it. And sometimes it feels like decisions we've made or things in our life are a dumpster fire. And if we live just out of our circumstances, it's really hard for us to see the good things happening. It's really hard for us to understand why it is that things keep happening to us. And kingdom living, Jesus says, begins with a different definition of blessing. Turns this world's value upside down, that blessing isn't found in wealth, it's not in comfort, it's not in popularity, but it's dependence on God. It's compassion for others. He lifts us up. It's the faith that endures hardship. We see that all throughout Scripture. It's we rejoice when life is hard because our hope is anchored in heaven, not in this world. That we have this victory that we can celebrate even when nothing is going right around us, that this world doesn't have the final say. That hard times will not last because in the end, we know Jesus has the victory. Our hope is anchored in something beyond this world. Jesus also says that we're made to love beyond limits. We talked a lot about this in 1 John, this idea that I don't have enough love in me, I don't have enough light in me, I can't kind of muster up enough to be the good person, to be the one who is blessed and highly favored. I can't kind of stir that up within me, but God working through me can allow me to love beyond my limits. That I can love my enemies, that the people that rub me the wrong way, the ones that I really don't want to be around, that God working through me allows me to bless those who curse me, right? To give expecting nothing in return. That's not natural for us. That's not in our kind of fallen human nature. It's this divine thing that happens when the kingdom moves through its people. It reflects the heart of God. It shows mercy even to the point of undeserving mercy given to people. It's not this checklist. It's not this way of kind of earning our way into heaven. It's our relationships are meant to mirror fairness, but they're meant to mirror grace. So as we encounter people and they do or say things that harm us, we can give grace. Now we're not punching bags. We're not people that are walked all over. We have healthy boundaries, but we can give grace. Even when it's not merited, because God's given grace to us. Jesus says that we respond with generosity, not judgment, that so much of our world is about fairness, that people get what they deserve, that when we come with generosity, this kingdom, it's how we treat others that determines the measure we receive. It's this wild idea that if we forgive freely, if we give generously, if we assume the best, the way of Jesus multiplies that goodness. It pours out. It's pressed down. It's shaken together. It's running over this blessing as we respond with generosity. It doesn't make sense in this world, and it didn't make sense in Jesus' time that there was a high level of fairness, that people got what they deserved, that there was revenge, that there was a process you could go through to get what was yours, to make someone pay the price if they had harmed you or your family or your property. And so to respond with generosity was a crazy idea because you didn't need to in Jesus' world. You had a whole legal system at hand that you could get the things that you wanted to get. You could turn your anger into justice. Jesus says, but we respond with generosity, that we give freely. And then he says this, that we are meant to be guided, not blind. That we can't lead others where we haven't gone ourselves. I don't know if you've ever gone on a trip maybe hiking somewhere or a road trip pre. Now, everybody has GPS and apps on their phone, all that kind of stuff. I remember road trips kind of pre that, where you printed out the MapQuest. You remember that? And like, if you were in charge of the MapQuest, it was a lot of pressure. You were like walking through, you're like, oh, we missed an exit 3 miles ago, and I don't have a way to redirect, right? We got to do U-turn, we got to go back. I remember road trips as a kid where there was a lot of pressure. You had the big maps you'd buy in the gas station, you kind of unfold. But this idea that we can't really guide people where we haven't gone ourselves. That discipleship means following Jesus so closely that his way becomes our way. Before we try and fix others, we let him correct our own vision, our own stuff, our own baggage. And then we're at a place where we can say, this is what God did for me, and I know he can do it for you too. We need to be guided, not blind. Jesus says we need to cultivate the heart, not just the behavior. That for so long the church has been believe and behave, right? That you just sort of grin and bear it, that you just act like people don't bother you, right? You just kind of put that perma-smile on, everything's great. I've told you several times, I was part of a church for a very long time, where no matter what someone was going through, if you asked how they were doing, they would say they're blessed and highly favored, right? And you'd say, man, it seems like life is going well, and they would go, it's just good, clean living, right? I'm just doing all the things right, and God is blessing me. Regardless of how their life was behind closed doors, if their relationships were dumpster fires, if things were falling apart, that was the face they put on because that's what they thought it meant to be a Christian. You just believe and behave. You just sort of grin and bear it through this life, and you get to heaven, and you think, okay, I'm good. But Jesus says, no, we have to cultivate the heart as well. That transformation begins within. That kingdom life isn't about appearances, it's about authenticity. That before pointing out someone else's flaws, we need to deal honestly with our own. Because then we can see clear enough to help those around us, to restore others in love. And this is a big shift that needs to happen in the church today. I've been a part of the church for a very long time. This idea that we know what to say, we know what sounds right, but this work of transformation, really doing the interior work, is something that is very difficult. It's laborsome. It's costly to show grace and mercy in places where someone has done hard and horrible things to us, to give grace, to love. But it's only then that we can see clear enough to help restore others to love, to invite them in. And so today, our question kind of lives here. And so I want you to hear this, think through this as we wrap up today. But here's our question. If this is the kind of life we're created for, if Jesus said, here's the instruction manual, here is what you were created to be and do, here is your fullest potential, if this is the way of the kingdom, then what part of my life, your life, still looks more like the world than like Jesus? Now, this is a powerful question then as it is today, because there's a whole religious system that Jesus is speaking into, that there was a way for you to do so many things, that you could go to the temple, you could offer a sacrifice, you could cleanse yourself in particular ways, you could offer prayers, you could offer resources, you could sort of elevate yourself as much as possible in the time period Jesus existed. But your final spot was still dependent on your status, what you were born into. If you were born into a low status, there was no way for you to get up. If you were in a high status, there was no reason for you to spend time with other people below you. But in this kingdom, this equality, this subversion of what the world looks like allows all people to be equal. And so what part of our life still looks like the world that we know, that we lean on status and comfort and ego and pride instead of leaning into these things that don't make sense in the here and now, but make sense in the kingdom of God? If this is how we're created, what parts of our life still look like this world? Where am I still living in the world's definition of blessing, the world's definition of success or fairness, instead of the kingdom's? Because what Jesus gives us in Luke 6 isn't just this list of spiritual to-dos, right? This idea that that we just kind of check through and go, okay, I did that this week, I'm good, I did that. That one was tough, I kind of grinned and bear it, but I was good to the person that I don't like. It's not that, it's a vision of who we're becoming as his people. When his kingdom takes root in our lives, when heaven begins to move through us. This eternal life we have access to through the person of Jesus. He's not saying try harder to be good, okay? That's religion. That's not this kingdom movement. He's saying come closer and I'll reshape your heart. I'll reshape it until mercy becomes a reflex, until generosity is the default, and love is your language. That as you encounter the world around you, people will know there's something different about you, because what you do doesn't make sense in this world. Again, the kingdom isn't far away. It's already here. It's in the way that we forgive. It's in the way that we love those who can't love us back. It's in the way we give when no one else is keeping score. This idea of just really caring for our neighbors, regardless of what we get out of it. And so as we go into this week, as we look at these instructions for life, we need to remember these things. That you are blessed, that I am blessed, that we are blessed, not because life is easy, but because God is near. God has come. That you were not made to win by power and authority and success, but to serve with love. That's how we're created. That's the joy that we find in this world as we begin to see glimpses of heaven and we serve others. And you were not created just to believe in the kingdom, but to live it. That it's not something off in the distance. It's not sort of, we just kind of grin and bear it through this life. We make it through. We slide into home plate, and then we get to experience the kingdom, but we live it each and every day, right here, in this level place of ordinary life as we encounter those around us. Eugene Peterson, one of my favorite writers, authors, he did the Message translation of the Bible. He says this, following Jesus doesn't get us where we want to go. It gets us where Jesus goes. And this is the invitation that Jesus offers over and over and over again. Again, we have to remember that if we were there and we saw Jesus walking, it would be appropriate for us to say, there is the kingdom of God, and there it goes. There is the king, and there is the kingdom, and where he goes, the kingdom follows. And Jesus says, this way of living gets you not where you want to go, but where the kingdom is, and that's where Jesus goes. And where Jesus goes, this is important, because this is the entirety of Scripture, especially the Gospels. Where Jesus goes, life always follows. Where Jesus goes, life always follows. That no matter where he is, no matter what is happening around him, life always follows. Even death on a cross and a dark tomb, life follows. And so where Jesus goes, life, real life, always follows. And that's where Jesus is pointing us in these verses, this instruction manual for life, how we live each and every day in relationship to the people around us, the ones that we like, the ones that we don't like, the ones that we know, the ones that we don't know. How is it that we can live our life in a way that the kingdom lives through us? Following Jesus doesn't get us where we want to go, but it gets us where Jesus goes. Let's pray.